It's that he was so nice after I had hid the introduction sheet that was given to him. The introductions sometimes are kind of like the funeral I heard about where a man had passed away and the preacher was praising him. And the man's son elbowed the mother and said, "Is that daddy in that casket or somebody else?" I think sometimes when these introductions come across like the one we just heard, it sounded like somebody else is going to be the one speaking. One of the things that I had happened, he was talking about people wanting to talk to the preacher and this and that. We had a little lady over in Gainesville, Texas. She was a sweet lady, but she invariably said things that would come out backwards. And one Sunday, I'd preached a sermon, and I was fairly well pleased with it, which is unusual in itself. But as people were going out, she came by me, and she said, "That sermon wasn't nearly as long as it seemed." I knew what she meant, I think. I took it as a compliment. But hopefully tonight, with this being the last speech, it won't be as long as it seems. But anyway, I do appreciate the opportunity and count it a privilege to be here, and I'm thankful that you'd allow me to speak. This congregation is a tremendous congregation, and we want to thank the brethren here, the elders, the members, everyone, for such an outstanding lectureship that you host each year. Tonight, if you will, turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 55. I'd like to begin reading at verse 6. Now, this isn't really the text of my lesson, but it is an interesting passage that will lead into our lesson. We begin with these words: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." You'll notice in that reading that there is a distinction made between the way of man and the way of God. It's interesting that in the day and age in which we live, that there are those who are referred to as humanists. They have a philosophy that's called humanism, claiming that Protagoras was the first notable humanist of whom there is any reliable record. Humanists frequently use his statement in saying that man is the measure of all things. Under the heading, "The Individual," a sentence in the fifth point of the Humanist Manifesto 2 says, "We believe in maximum individual autonomy consonant with social responsibility. In other words, the individual sets and may live by his own standard of what is right and what is wrong, so long as it's in harmony with the standard of right and wrong set by the society in which he lives." Whether speaking of the individual or society in general, humanists insist that man charts his own course, that the way of man is in himself. Of course, denying such a premise, we find that Jeremiah declares, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." There are only two ways. I know sometimes people think that there are any number of ways, a multitude of ways. But ultimately, there are only two ways. Preaching to the people of his day, again, Jeremiah proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before thee the way of life and the way of death." Jeremiah 21 and verse 8. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ essentially said the same thing as he exhorted, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13-14. There is a way of death. And in the Bible, the way of death is described variously. For example, when you look at Jeremiah again, chapter 26, verse 3, or chapter 35 and verse 15, or chapter 36 and verse 3, and then if you go over to Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll find them speaking of an evil way. That's the way of death. In Psalms 1, verse 1, we read of the way of the sinners. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, we find the warning there that the way of the transgressor is hard. Again, if you'll look with me at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, we see that God condemns the way of the wicked. In Proverbs 16:29, there is a way described as not being good. And again, Jude chapter 11 pronounces a woe upon them who have gone the way of Cain. And those who follow after the way of Balaam fare no better, as you can see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Also, in 2 Peter 2:2, we can see that man's ways are described as being pernicious ways, and again, they are unacceptable to God. God would have no man to go the way of death. Now, we need to emphasize that because I think some people actually think that God takes pleasure in seeing man suffer or seeing man go to an eternal destiny in hell. That's just not the case. God would not have any man to die either physically, as you can see in the creation account, in that he provided them with the tree of life whereby they could be sustained. But we see again that he does not want man to die spiritually. And even after man does die spiritually, he provides a means or a way for man to be saved. But let's notice how this is set forth for us in the scripture. Spiritual death is the result of sin. And you can see that in a number of passages. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we're told the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, unfortunately, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. And then look again with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." However, again, we must remember that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But we stress again, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, from 2 Peter 3:9. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, he would have men to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus came for the very purpose of seeking and saving the lost, as you see in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Notice again that in spite of all the Lord's efforts to show us the way of salvation as it's described in Acts chapter 16 verse 17, many have convinced themselves that they are right even though they remain in the way of death. Again, if we read the Old Testament as we should, we can find out that every way of man is right in his own eyes, again, according to Proverbs 21, verse 2. However, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And that's repeated in chapter 16, verse 25. One just cannot trust his own heart. That is, he can't trust his feelings. He can't say, "I know in my heart that I'm right." Because he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, says the wise man in chapter 28, verse 26 of Proverbs. Again, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 12 and 15. Succinctly stated then, a person is not right in his standing before God, thus in the way of life, just because he thinks he is. There's a way that one can know that he is walking in the way of life. And we want to look at that. Just as the way of death is variously described in the scripture, so is the way of life. The way of the Lord is the way it's stated in Jeremiah 5 verses 4 and 5, and surely this is the way of life. Acts chapter 18, verse 25 uses the same phrase, the way of the Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 24 states, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Attempting to ensnare Jesus, you might recall that the Pharisees hypocritically approached him, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God. Certainly that's the way of life in truth, Matthew 22, verse 15. The way of life is also called the way of salvation, Acts 16, verse 17, the way of righteousness in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, and simply the way in Acts 24 and verse 14. Now here's where we need to come to a good, clear understanding. And Brother Keith touched upon this a while ago. Unless one is taught of God, he cannot know the way of life. Now I'm going to go away from my manuscript slightly here, if I may. You may recall how it is stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and we think he was speaking of himself being caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, it tells us that there were things evidently that he saw there that was unlawful for man to utter, to speak about, to talk about. There are things that we don't know. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong unto God. When you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you might notice down about verse 7 and start reading there, you'll find that man cannot know some things by his empirical senses, his sight, his smell, his taste, his hearing, or his touch. There are some things man can't know with his rational abilities. He can't know these from the heart. There are some things that have to be revealed by God, and he does this through the work, the inspiration, if you will, now, of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration in the form of the Holy Bible. You and I need to understand God has provided the information that we need. We are taught of God, and that's the only way that we can know the way of life. Jesus stresses, and you'll see these words in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, complementing this statement, we find Jesus saying in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, from these two passages, it's obvious that one cannot come to Jesus without being taught. And the message, that which is taught, is from God. God teaches us in the Word. And we learn about Jesus, we learn about salvation, and the way of life that we are to follow. Unless one is taught of God, he cannot come to Jesus. And if one does not come to Jesus, he cannot come to God. There is no way apart from the way that God has charted, and it is the way of life. Now, man's way is the way of death. Man's way is the wrong way, and it's a way that should be forsaken. The way of man is froward and strange, says Proverbs 21, verse 8. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, Proverbs 19 and verse 3. And pleading for his chosen people to return to faithfulness to him, God inspired Jeremiah to declare, Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But you know, the people of Jeremiah's day are a whole lot like the people of today, because their response was, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. How typical it is for people to refuse to repent of the error of their way. And I know when we talk about people and why they won't repent. We sometimes say it's hard for them to repent because they've been taught wrong, or it may be that pride prevents them, or it may be family or some other reason. I don't care what the reason is. A person who refuses to repent of the error of his way will never walk in the way of right and light and salvation, the way of God. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he hateth reproof. He that hateth reproof shall die. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. You know, man's way of death is that way because of sin. Adam and Eve were told that in the day thou eatest thereof, talking about the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. They did eat of the forbidden fruit, as you see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. But they did not die physically the day they ate of that forbidden fruit. Adam lived to be 930 years of age before he died. Now, this, I think, has caused some confusion with some people. And it needs some explanation. You see, there are two types of death. One is physical death, and the other is spiritual death. When a man's spirit is separated from his physical body, he experiences physical death. Now, this was what James was talking about when he wrote, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." When man's spirit leaves his body, he is physically dead. James chapter 2 and verse 26. On the other hand, when man's spirit is separated from God, he is spiritually dead. Now, see what I'm saying? There's physical death, there's spiritual death. In each case, the separation is that which is referred to as the death. The separation of the spirit from the body, physical death. The separation of the spirit from God, spiritual death. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's arm is, or Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The day that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. The sin they committed separated between them and God. They died the day, as God said, that they sinned, that day that they ate of that forbidden fruit. Sin definitely does draw one away from God, and no one can rightfully blame God for that drawing away. If you have your New Testament with you, I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of James, to James chapter 1. Notice with me verses 13 through 15. James says there, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, that is as clear a passage having to do with the way that sin works as any passage found in the Bible. But yet, repeatedly, the Bible informs us that spiritual death is the result of sin. Again, you might remember in Genesis 2:17, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Or Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." And I want to say right here, sin is not inherited from Adam, or anyone else for that matter. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we find it saying that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. Again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Each person is responsible for his own sins and only his sins. Furthermore, no one can blame God or anyone else for his spiritual death. Every mentally competent person who's reached the age of accountability has sinned. Again, Paul said, all have sinned in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and again in Romans 5 and verse 12. I like to see what we see back in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now here's where it fits. For we've all what? We've all turned everyone to his own way. The way of man, the way of sin. Now when I say that every man's accountable for his own sins and no one else's sins, I know that sometimes by our actions we may contribute to other people in the fact that they sin. But you, nor I, nor anyone else can make someone sin against their will. And I would tell you this today, that even the devil himself, with all of his influence and all of his efforts, even though he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he cannot make a man sin against his will. If that were possible, we would not be free moral agents. And we are. And so we want to say again, each man is responsible for his own sins, and he will be held accountable for those sins. Man needs to understand, and this is contrary to the humanist philosophy, that man does not determine his own way. Man did not create himself. Therefore, he cannot direct his own steps. John quotes the 24 elders in his heavenly vision from Revelation 4:11 saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." You know, even man, in his abilities to create and develop things, always has in those things a purpose that he has intended. And God has a purpose that he has for man, things that he's intended for man. And he never had intended for man to sin, though he knew he would. Notice again in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24, the wise man saying, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" God created man the way he should be, and he did so for his own purposes. And if a man loves his Creator, his God, as he should, then he loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind, and with all of his strength, as you can see in Mark 12:30 in the parallel passage to it. Moreover, if a man loves God, he's going to obey God, as you see in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And I want to stress this right here. You're not a legalist if you teach that there are commandments that must be obeyed in order for one to be saved. I would say that if you know something is a commandment come from God, and you obey that commandment, that you're not a legalist, but you're a faithful child of God, obeying your parent as you should. But again, we need to stress in this particular connection that man needs to see himself as a created being, and that his master is God, and he is to love God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. Moreover, if a man loves God, then he's always going to try to please God as Jesus did, as we see in John chapter 8, verse 29. Proving that the way of man is vanity, the wise man concludes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man," or as the King James reads, "the whole duty of man," Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. But, again, that doesn't seem to be the way of man. The way of man is to forget God days without number, Jeremiah 2, 32. And the reason for this is because man really does not like to retain God in his knowledge, as we see in Romans 1:28. Man's way is to think more highly of himself than he ought, Romans 12 and verse 3. Therefore, he puts self before God. Why is it that we see so many people forsaking the assembling of the saints? It's not because they love God. It's not because they're faithful. It's because they want to do something That is, to please themselves, satisfy themselves, or some way to have their way, rather than to go the way that God would have them to go regarding faithfulness to Him in their worship. Man's way is to avail himself of the pleasures of sin, contrary to what we see Moses doing, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. And friends, we need to understand that sin is like quicksand. With quicksand, of course, the more you're active, the quicker you'll sink. With sin, the more sin you commit, the more deeply you sink into depravity. And again, like being in quicksand, without some outside means of rescue, that person sinking in quicksand will be lost forever. The same thing is true regarding the outside rescue of the sinner. There has to be that extension of some means so that that person can take hold and be brought out of the sin that would damn his soul forever in hell. We need to stress, man cannot save himself from the condemnation that his own sin brings. And I want to be real clear about this, because I need to say here, there are things man must do in order to be saved, and only he can do them. But in saying here again that man cannot save himself, we need to understand man alone cannot save himself. He needs a sinner. Rather, he needs a Savior to save him from his sins. If left alone, relying upon himself for salvation, the sinner is doomed. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, that sinner has no hope. He is without God in the world, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Is it any wonder then that Jeremiah reasons that the way of man is not in himself, particularly regarding his salvation and his spiritual life? Here again, we need to understand there's two kinds of righteousness, and too many people misunderstand what the Bible teaches about righteousness. Many think that man will eventually evolve to a point where he can, by himself, save himself. He can solve all of his problems. I talk to people from time to time who think if they could just live 50 years from now, whatever disease they have, medical science will have discovered a cure. Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But let me tell you this. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then cometh the judgment. I don't know what new diseases and new germs and whatever else might come up, but men will die. There is no fountain of youth, and there is no inoculation against death. Man will die, and that death is because of sin. And you and I need to understand that there is a righteousness that we must attain. Man, if he thinks, can find the solution to his biggest problem, which is sin, he is merely engaged in wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking to think that a man can earn or merit or deserve his salvation. It is recognized that virtually all who acknowledge a need for salvation admit in some way that man must be made right, that is, set on the right course, find the right way in order to be made righteous in God's sight. Anyone who claims that he believes that Jesus said those things having to do with salvation will follow suit and do what Jesus has commanded. I want you, please turn with me to Matthew 5:20. About the only time I hear this verse preached is when somebody's preaching on giving. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, that righteousness has to be obtained. But how do we obtain it? Is it transferred, as some would say, from maybe Jesus' account over to the sinner's account? Let me tell you what, this so-called transmitted righteousness, or whatever it's called by whichever group now, where you translate it out or bring it from one account over into another account, that simply is not the way God's righteousness works. Wish you would, if you still have your New Testament with you, turn over to Romans chapter 10. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Just before this, the Apostle Paul had already made it very clear that he wished, in fact, he would even allow himself to be lost if Israel could be saved. But in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Brethren, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Here's where you need to go with me. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now I want you to see this. There's a righteousness of man, and there's a righteousness of God. Those denominational people who would make light of what we preach, talking about doing the works of God's righteousness, who would go to Isaiah 64 and verse 6 and say, man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yes, man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But I wouldn't say that about God's righteousness, not for love nor money. But I want us to see how God's righteousness works when it comes to man and his own salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and I'm just going to capsule this because of time. What you see the Apostle Paul teaching there is not salvation without any works at all. But what you see him teaching there is salvation by faith, and that faith means that one is obedient to God. One is saved by faith when he does the works of God's righteousness. Now, the works of God's righteousness are not meritorious works. They, by doing them, you're not earning, you're not meriting, you're not deserving anything. You're simply complying with that which God Almighty has instructed that is to be done in order to be made right in his sight, or to put it another way, to follow after that way of righteousness. I want you to see here that as Paul teaches in Romans 4, he's saying that those who lived in the patriarchal dispensation, that's Abraham, they were saved by faith. And that faith, again, as you go to Hebrews chapter 11, is an obedient faith. He cites David. David lived under the law of Moses. Men under the law of Moses were saved by faith. And the point he's making is that Christians today are saved by faith. Now be careful. He did not say we're saved by faith only. Go to James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, when James talks about works, he's not talking about meritorious works. He's not talking about the works of men. He's talking about the works of God's righteousness, the very same works that you find the Apostle Peter describing in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where he makes it abundantly clear that a man must work God's righteousness in order to be acceptable to God Almighty. Here Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Thus God's righteousness is a work that one must do. But unlike the works of man's righteousness, there is nothing meritorious about it. John posits it this way, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, God, is righteous. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. The question then one should ask is this. Where can I learn, or what can I do, or learn what I must do in order to have this righteousness? Or stated another way, where can I learn what to do insofar as God's righteousness is concerned? I don't want the preachers in this audience to try to answer this, but I want you to think with me. Can you quote Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, can you tell me what verse 17 says? For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If I understand that passage correctly, the reason the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it's because the righteousness of God is revealed in that gospel. And we talk about obeying the gospel, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and following, or again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 11 or verse 17, you find again that when one obeys, he's doing righteousness, just as 1 John 3, 7 says. He is righteous before God. tonight the way that God would have every alien sinner to begin his walk in the right way is by obeying that gospel, which reveals the righteousness of God, works of God's righteousness that we must do. These include faith. Isn't it interesting that John 6:29 tells us that this is the work of God, that we believe on Jesus Christ? Faith is a work. It merits us nothing. We deserve nothing for believing. The same is true regarding repentance. We ought to live right and do right as we were made to do, as we should do in the first place. And to confess the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with our mouths is but to tell a fact, to declare what's real, that which should be acknowledged by all. And then when one is baptized, immersed in water for the remission of his sins, there's no magic in the water. There's no mystery about the baptism as far as some kind of a mysticism or anything of that sort. It's just like as we read about Naaman the leper. There wasn't anything medicinal in the waters of Jordan. There wasn't any magic performed. I'll admit a miracle, but not magic as men think of it. But what happened? When Naaman dipped that seventh time, as God had commanded, he worked God's righteousness there. He obeyed God's commandments. By the way, Psalms 119:172 tells us that God's commandments are righteousness. But when he dipped that seventh time and he came up out of the water, he was cleansed. When you and I are immersed in water for the remission of our sins, according to Acts 22:16, our sins are washed away. We bear them no more. And we come forth from that watery grave, a new creation in Christ Jesus, a child of God, an heir of salvation. And as we live our lives as Christians, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Stated another way, we must walk in the way that God has instructed us to walk as his children. If you tonight have never obeyed the gospel, we pray that you will do that. And if you're a child of God and you walked away from the ark of safety and gone back into the ways of darkness, understand it would be better for you if you'd never known the truth. Come to God, the one that loves you. Come back to him if you walked away. And there may be others here tonight who seek the prayers of their brothers and sisters in Christ, or some who wish to place membership with this congregation. In any case, if you could be served in your response, won't you come as we ask everyone to stand and sing?